Just to stand, and I'm not going to read any scripture this morning. I'm simply going to quote and call your attention to two verses at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Connie's song said it so well. It's by grace that we enter, and it's by grace that we stand, and it's only by God's grace that any of us will be able to finish well at the end of the short lives that we have upon this planet. The words are found in the end of that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him. Let's pray. Father, as we are in this nice, dry room, at this moment, we can hear the rains coming from above and descending upon this roof, and we are reminded of many people, perhaps some of our own people who live further north this morning, that are stranded, whose lives are being inconvenienced. We pray for a provision of grace and strength to be given to them at this hour. Father, we thank you that there's always grace for every place that you allow your people to be in, that you never leave us nor forsake us, even to the end of the age. We may at times lose sight of you, but you never allow your eyes to be taken off of us. And we thank you for that glorious truth. We thank you for the privilege of being involved in missions, having so many of our young people who have gone, some of them who will be going, others who will be returning this day. We pray for safety. We thank you for the success of the mission trips. We pray for the group that just arrived in Uganda, and that your blessing and safety will be theirs, and that they will have a very effective trip there, along with Rander and Darlene Draper and others from Maranatha, as the two churches have teamed together. We thank you for Luke and Jody and their ministry, and we pray your continued blessing upon them. Now, Father, we ask that you would speak to us this morning, be with those who have great needs. We think especially of Bob and Terry George and their son Scott and all of the friends and family. We ask for divine healing and strength to be given to that family, divine healing to be given to Scott. We're trusting you for that, and trusting that you're going to use that situation to bring ultimate glory to yourself and for the good of the George family and other families who are so much involved with them. Thank you for the support system that we have here. We give you praise this morning and ask that you'll speak to us in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share some things up front with you this morning and be terribly honest with you. At the same time, I want to assure you I am not having an emotional breakdown. So you can write that down if you want to, so you'll be able to keep that in mind. I am not having an emotional breakdown, and Connie and I are not having marital problems. Our marriage is stronger than ever. So lest what is heard be misinterpreted this morning, I want you to hear that right up front. I feel a little bit like the man who went to see a psychiatrist, though I have not been to see a psychiatrist. And I'm not saying you should not go to see a psychiatrist if you have problems. But I feel like the man who went and he said, "Doc, my problem is I'm having these horrible dreams that don't make sense." He said, "One night I dreamed I was a teepee, and the next night I dreamed I was a wigwam." The doctor said, "Well, I think I know what your problem is. You're too tense." And you might be trying to diagnose my problem this morning. I'm going to tell you what my problem is. I mentioned over the past several years of ministry that they have been extremely difficult. I am not alone in that. I know of pastors all around the country who would agree. We're living in such changing times. The seminar this weekend on margins helped me to put some of it in perspective. Life is never going to be the same for any of us. We live in a different age. We live on the threshold of a new age. I believe we're living at a time when change is occurring so rapidly that none of us can keep up with it. And the complexities of your life and my life now are almost beyond comprehension, the decisions, the choices that we have to make with on a daily basis. And those who are in the pastorate find themselves at that end trying to help others sort through all of these different issues, as well as the disappointments in your life and dealing with the disappointments in our own life. And I would like to express this morning that I have sinned in the fact that I have allowed disappointment to obscure the beauty of God and the greatness of God in my life. And I think a lot of it began with my brother's suicide 10 years ago. I know enough of the Word of God to be able to know how I should respond and what I should say and keep going, but that disappointment was followed by other disappointments here in the ministry, moral failures of godly men, disappointments in our own personal family life in recent years, things not turning out as we had hoped they would turn out. And the bottom line is, I've been disappointed with God. And Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, says, we can live our lives one of two ways. Either we can live our lives disappointed with God, or we can live our lives disappointed without God. But either way, life is going to be filled with disappointments. And the issue is not whether or not you will have disappointments, because all of us have them. But the critical thing is how we respond to those disappointments. And I have not responded well, and I have failed you as a congregation, and I ask your forgiveness. And it wasn't until a week and a half ago that three men close to me came in to talk to me and noticed that I had sort of isolated myself and withdrawn from people, which I guess is the natural tendency when you're disappointed. And I've drifted into a little bit of self-centeredness and sort of a poor me attitude, nobody understands. And when they shared that with me and I went home and shared it with Connie, she said, I think they're right. So I knew it was something I had to deal with. As I look back over the 25 years that we have been here, I thank God for so many of you who have encouraged me. And by God's grace, I want to finish, and not just finish, but to finish well, and to finish strong. And many of you have been there to hold our hands up when we needed you, and we thank God for you. And many of you would have loved to have been there, but you simply didn't know what we were going through. And many of the people who have supported us and encouraged us over the years no longer live here. We're reminded of how easy it is to forget people who've made a difference in our lives, who've encouraged us along the way. And their reward awaits them in heaven. I think of the day when a large elephant saw a turtle near a pond and he went over and just deliberately smashed that turtle to nothingness. A jackal saw it and he went over and he said, why in the world did you do that to that turtle? What did he do to you? And the elephant said, I remember 17 years ago that turtle bit off the tip of my trunk when I came to this river for a drink. Jackal's eyes widened. He said, you mean that same one? He said, yeah, that same one. He said, you must have an incredible memory. He said, I do. Turtle recall. And I don't have turtle recall this morning, but I thank God for many of you who have encouraged me personally and professionally. And I don't know what I can say other than the fact that God bless you. There are times, and we heard from Luke and Jody this morning and others, when we're out there in the battlefield and there is no one to encourage us, where do we go? One of my favorite passages in the scripture, and I have not practiced it well, but it's there, and that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 30, where David, or chapter 29, where David comes back and discovers that everything he had been taken at Ziklag, and he is in danger of being stoned to death by those of his own men. He had nowhere to turn, but he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I believe there are some of us out here this morning that in the midst of your problems and your pain, like me, you have withdrawn. And maybe God allowed this to happen to me for a purpose that I would begin to understand. I have never been lonely in my 54 years of life, but the last year I have created a little bit of an island that has allowed me to be lonely. And I have not reached out to many of you in the midst of my pain. And there are probably some of us here this morning that's where you are, and you're not really reaching out to other people, but you're in sort of a poor me syndrome. How do we get out of that? How do we find encouragement in the midst of all that is going on around us? I thank God for my family, my extended family. I thank God for you, my church family. But the bottom line is there are times when our only recourse is that we find encouragement in God himself. And where do we go when we want encouragement? One of the great passages that just keeps coming back in my mind over and over again during the course of a night when I cannot sleep is this great 1 Corinthians 15 chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why I've chosen this to be the message that I would like to leave you with until we come back the second week of October. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 57 and 58, Paul has some incredible words that come from the outflow of all that he says about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he begins in verse 57 by saying, our proper response to what God has done for us in the resurrection of Christ is to cause us to give thanks to Him. That's number one. That's our number one response, is to give thanks to God. And we're going to show that gratitude in a number of different ways in our lives. And number two, he says in verse 58, that we are always to be giving of ourselves in service to Him. To never give up in spite of how difficult the days may be, how dark the hour may be, how uncertain our lives may be in the future, that we are always to be giving of ourselves to Him, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want you to notice three things that are brought out in verse 58. First of all, the one deals with the past. We look back. We look back in our consideration. And then the present, we look at our continuation. And then finally, we look at our future. And that is our contemplation here of what God has in store for us in years to come. Notice our consideration. Therefore. We often hear the phrase that the therefores in Scripture are there for a reason, and this is one of those classic passages in which we need to consider the word therefore. Because the therefore in verse 58 connects it with everything that Paul has written in all of 1 Corinthians, but especially in this 15th chapter, as it's set aside in our English versions as being the 15th chapter. And what I want to do for just a few moments is survey what Paul says and why he can say, therefore, I encourage you to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the therefore referring to? Well, if we go back to the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in a nutshell is contained the gospel of Jesus Christ. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried, and He was raised again triumphantly from the dead according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by many as 500 brethren at one time. So that we have this infallible proof that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and that makes all of the difference in our lives when pain comes in and makes its inroads into our lives as we live with the resurrection of Jesus Christ ever before us in our minds. Someone has written that here are the facts. Confucius' tomb is occupied. Buddha's tomb is occupied. Muhammad's tomb is occupied, but the tomb of Jesus is empty. And I love what theologian George Ladd says about this. He states, the business of the church is not proving historically the factualness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is the proclaiming the resurrection that men may be brought into an experience of resurrection life. And I think that this means that the Christian is always to live knowing that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, knowing that nothing, no experience, no amount of pain in our lives can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that He is with us always, even to the end of the age. Billy Graham, in his autobiography, gives a lot of interesting side notes about his ministry over the years. And he tells about the first time when he was preaching in Russia, and he was being interpreted there in a Russian Orthodox church by an interpreter by the name of Vladimir, who was perhaps the best and the most knowledgeable theologian in Russia during this present generation. And after he had preached a number of messages and had Vladimir interpreting for him, Billy asked him, he said, Vladimir, you've heard me preach many sermons all over Russia. Do you have any suggestions? And Vladimir looked at Billy, and what he said surprised the evangelist. And these are the words of the evangelist himself. Vladimir said, yes, I do have one suggestion. Spend more time telling people that Jesus is alive, that He has been raised from the dead. We read through the book of Acts, and all of the great sermons recorded in the book of Acts hinge around the factualness of the resurrection. They didn't have to prove that Jesus Christ was alive. They didn't have to prove the tomb was empty. They already knew it. All of society knew the tomb was empty. They simply needed to know what the meaning of it was. And that's what Peter and later Paul proclaimed to those to whom they addressed their great messages, was the fact, was the reality of and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of the great verses in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, where Paul's preaching that great sermon on Mars Hill, where many of us stood just last fall. And he said, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He is commanding men everywhere to repent, because he has proclaimed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by one man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So that God has certified that there is a judgment coming at the end of this age, and he has proved it and verified it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb. Now that's pretty heady stuff. Forget about the modern day pseudo-theologians who are trying to rewrite our Bibles and rewrite history and say that Jesus Christ may never even have lived. And Jesus Christ, if he died in the way that the Bible says he died, it really had no meaning. It had no purpose. His life had no purpose. And then others are following it up by saying Jesus never really was raised from the dead. And who are we going to believe? The eyewitness accounts is given here in the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, or modern day pseudo-theologians who discredit the scriptures simply because they are caught up in a natural world where they have never been able to see that there is a God who at times intervenes in history. And Paul goes on to say, because Christ arose, conquered the grave, he became the first of a great harvest of resurrections at the end of this age. He has conquered death for all of us. And this is the great truth that comes through those opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 all the way down through verse 28. And then he goes into this wonderful section, how we are all one day going to have a new resurrection body. And we will all enjoy that body. And we will have new bodies in our eternal dwelling place. And it will be an entirely new beginning. Now that brings us to verse 54. And I want you to pick up your reading there in verse 54. Where Paul says, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this corruptible body put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The strength of death is sin, or rather the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I look back over the number of years that we've been here, and I look out and I see the faces of many of you who I've stood with you at the graveside, and we've said goodbye, a temporary goodbye to a loved one. It may be a wife or a husband, or in many cases a child or a parent. And these are verses that always seem to somehow find their way into my thinking, because this is the great truth and the great doctrines upon which our faith rests. We are assured of ultimate victory over death. That's what we love about the book of Revelation and how the book of Revelation ends, that Jesus Christ has conquered all and he's even put death in his place. Revelation 21 and verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. And I love the fact that John separates it, neither shall there be any more pain. There's all kinds of pain. There's the pain of separation by death. There's just the pain of everyday life. Life gets more and more difficult for all of us. And especially as we're approaching the end of this age and the momentum of life seems to be increasing around us. There's a lot of pain, but there's coming a day when there shall be no more pain, any kind of pain, emotional pain, physical pain, the pain of separation, for all of the former things have passed away. It's a glorious reality because of the resurrection of Christ. Now we go from our consideration to our present continuation. Well, how are we to respond in the midst of this great truth? Look in the middle of verse 58. Therefore you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. These are great words. Nothing can change the facts. What Paul is saying is hang in there in the midst of your pain, disappointments in life. Get on with it. For some of us, the discouragement, the disappointment, and even confusion has caused us to sort of withdraw, isolate ourselves, back out of the race. We're no longer in the fight. We're over in our corner. We're not coming back out. We're no longer playing in the game of life. We've just sort of withdrawn ourselves in the midst of our own pain, and we've further and further isolated ourselves. I was reading one writer this week who said there is a threefold progression into what is known as despair. The first is when we begin to doubt. And then this doubt leads to discouragement in our lives, where some of us are this morning. And then ultimately, if in the midst of our discouragement we cannot see the purposes of God and the handiwork of God in what he is trying to do in our lives, then ultimately that doubt and discouragement lead to despair. And never should God's people ever get to that point of despair in their lives. But there will be times we will doubt, and there will be times that we will become discouraged in the intensity of the battle around us, but never to the point of despair, because Jesus Christ said, I will always be there and I will always be holding you up. Some of you sports fans will remember New Year's Day, 1929. I personally don't remember it, but I've heard about it. Bill Coase remembers it. Yes, he does. The University of California at Berkeley was playing Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl. A man by the name of Roy Riggles. Any of you remember the name Roy Riggles? A Cal defensive back intercepted a pass, or recovered a Georgia Tech fumble, rather. He ran laterally across the field. He got confused in his running, turned and scampered 65 yards in the wrong direction. And he had to be tackled by one of his own players. He was totally humiliated. And from that day onward, he was saddled with this nickname, Wrong Way Regals. Whenever he was introduced, people would say, "Oh yeah, I know you. You're the Wrong Way Regals. You're the guy who ran the wrong way in the Rose Bowl." And during the halftime of that Rose Bowl game, Regals was so embarrassed and humiliated because he felt like he had humiliated his team and all of the fans who were there to watch him and alumni. And he was so humiliated that when the rest of the team's there in the locker room, the coach, he didn't know what to say to him at that moment. There was just a quietness. And here was Regal sitting over in the corner with a towel draped over his head, totally defeated by what he had done, to the point that he wasn't going to go back into the game. And 3 minutes before the second half, the coach said quietly, "The team that started the first half will start the second half." And Regal said, "I can't, coach. I can't go back in. I've humiliated the team. I've humiliated myself. I've humiliated the school. I can't go back in." Price, the coach, said, "Get back in the game, Regals. It's only half over." And for some of us this morning, God is saying, "Get back in the game. It's only half over. I understand your discouragements. I understand your disappointments. I don't want you to get to the point where you're despairing." Paul understood that. He said, "There's times I'm cast down, but I'm never cast out. I'm knocked down, but I'm never destroyed. I always get back up. I always keep on going." And God may be saying that to many of us this morning. It's time to get back in the game. Get in the race. Get back in the fight. Come out of your corner. Go back into the front lines as a soldier. I believe that's what Paul's saying in these words: "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." These two words, steadfast and immovable, in the Greek are words that are used only by Paul in this sense, closely related. And the idea is to be firmly fixed and settled upon the Lord Jesus. Remove all of your doubts. Don't let what the world is saying about Him discourage you. Cast aside all speculations. You cannot go wrong when you attach your life to Him. That's what he's saying. Be like a rock, the rock of Gibraltar. A wonderful illustration of this kind of commitment comes from the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. And I know for many of you ladies, it's one of your favorite books. There's a great statement in there that Ruth makes when her mother-in-law Naomi says, "You need to turn back. You need to go back to the Moabites, your people. I'm going back to my own people, the Jews. But Naomi, you need to stay back," along with her other daughter-in-law. Both of her sons had died. Her husband had died. And she's going back to her own people. Naomi is. And finally, we come to that highlight of the book of Ruth, where Ruth says, "I am not going to go back. Wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people are going to be my people. And your God is going to be my God. And wherever you die, I will die." That's what it means to be steadfast and immovable, firmly fixed, settled upon the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot go wrong because He was triumphantly resurrected from the grave. We sing that song, as we will sing in a few moments, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back." And still another verse goes, "Though no one join me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Go with Jesus all the way. You will not be disappointed in the end." Now, where should this lead us? It should lead us to always being abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in Him. Now, let's look at that word abounding. Means overflowing. You may not feel like being involved in the Lord's work to the point of overflowing, but that's what the Scripture says we are to be doing. Always overflowing. We were at this margin seminar this weekend. And here is a doctor who has deliberately simplified his life and written a book called Margins on how we can simplify our lives in order that we can be more abounding in the Lord's work. We get so caught up in the worldliness of the present and the affluence and the materialism, and our lives become so burdened down by the things in our lives that we can never really have the time to be abounding in the Lord's work, reaching out and building relationships and reaching out to people who are hurting and in need. This word abounding is a present active participle in the Greek. It means continuous. It speaks of always overflowing in the Lord's work, in doing the things that are going to count for Him. It was the word that was used to describe the fragments that were collected after the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it says that the fragments that were collected filled 12 baskets, overflowing, an overflowing abundance. That's the idea behind us. And some of us are so busy in things that really aren't going to matter 100 years from now that there are no margins in our lives and there's no time to be abounding in the Lord's work. And we've got to make some tough choices. And for some of you, I suggest you use the summer to make some tough choices. What do you want to do with your life from here on out? That's what we're going to be doing for the next 3 months. I want to finish well. And I want to do the things that God wants me to do and not allow my circumstances and people who may not be led of God to set my agenda. God needs to be the one who's setting the agenda in all of our lives in order that we can be overflowing in the Lord's work and always abounding in His grace. Now, Paul often uses this same Greek word in 2 Corinthians to speak of a number of different things that are going to be abounding in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8, he says that the suffering of Christ is always going to be abounding in us. In other words, there's always going to be an abundance of Christ's suffering in our lives, so we need to get used to it. And I believe as we approach the end of this age, we're going to see more of it. And then in chapter 8, he speaks of how in the midst of the poverty, the churches of Macedonia abounded in the riches of their liberality. Every time we have missionaries, such as we did this morning, it's a great encouragement to me because we give. We all give as a church, and many of us believe we give very liberally as a church. And yet, this network of ministry reaches all around the world and all around this city and peripherally many churches that we have supported. And right now, we are supporting through you as a congregation that are helping these churches and other areas around San Antonio get started. It's an important work, and we may not see that in the present, but we know that if we're always abounding in the Lord's work, it is not in vain, and we'll see what that means in a moment. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, Paul says, "So let each one of us give as he purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." And then he says, "God is able to make all grace abound." There's the same word, abound towards you, so that you always having all sufficiency in all things may never lack for that with which you can do every good work. Now, in view of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe what Paul is saying here in this verse is you can never give yourself too much in service to Him. You can never give too much of your resources to Him. If I understand this right, in an affluent world, in a materialistic society, every time we get paid, in contrast to the world which says, "I wonder what I can get with what I have from this check," we as Christians ought to be saying, "I wonder what I can give and to whom I can give and how I can give in order that I can further the Lord's work." It's a difference in the way we look at it. I often recall the story about a wealthy Oklahoman who had made a fortune in oil and other business ventures. And he was very generous with what he gave. In fact, part of his gift, it wasn't something he wanted to be known, but years later it came out that he had given to start a Christian college. And I think it was Nigeria, Africa. And he gave away the great bulk of his resources. And then one day the economy went sour, as it eventually will in our day, and it may not be too far off. We can't count on that stock market. We can't count on investments. But we do know that whatever we give to Him is not in vain. It's not going to be meaningless, valueless at the end. And so he was asked one day after he'd lost it all by a friend. This friend said, do you kind of regret now that you were so generous with your gifts back then when you are broke now? And the man had things in God's perspective. He said, "No, if I hadn't given that money away, I would have lost it too." You see, he understood the biblical principle that you can never give too much of your life to Jesus Christ. Ted mentioned in his prayer this morning something our speaker said this weekend, quoting from someone else. The only way to break the enormous stronghold or power that money has upon us is to give it away. And I encourage you as a congregation to be faithful in your giving this summer, that we can continue to support these ministries worldwide. Don't stop. In your own personal life, don't retire to some isolated place on the planet and think, "Well, now I'm retired and I can just sort of vegetate my life away." God didn't call us to do that. He called us to be out there in the midst of the battle. Now that brings me to my third point that I believe Paul is making this morning. And this is rich for me and it's encouragement to me. Knowing. He's using a word here in the Greek meaning with absolute assurance. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now the word in vain here, the Greek word kinos, is an interesting word. In fact, the Septuagint of the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes uses the word many times where it says vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Some of our translations translate it meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Everywhere we look, we see these things that are meaningless. You buy a new car, spend $50,000 on that new car. Some of you may do that. 5-10 years from now, that car, perhaps it has absolutely no value at all. It's meaningless. It's only a means of getting around today, nothing more than that. Whereas you can take that same money, you can invest it in the kingdom of God, and you know that your returns are going to be always compounding in interest, never losing in value. That's the idea here. It is not in vain. There's only one life. 'Twill soon be passed. And only what's done for Jesus Christ will last. That was a motto that my dad and mom lived by, and I believe it's a motto that's as true today as it was 40 or 50 years ago. And that life is so brief. Michelangelo was painting in some dark corner of the Sistine ceiling. Was asked by his helper why he was investing so much time and effort on a part of the painting that no one would ever see. And he had one answer for him. He said, God will see. God will see, and that's the important thing. Peterson's translation, Called the Message, translates it this way. I love this. With all this going on for us, my dear friends, stand your ground. Don't hold back. Throw yourselves into the work of the Lord, confident that nothing you do for Him is unnoticed, a waste of time or effort. Think of that moment with me this morning when you're going to enter heaven's portals. The gates of heaven are going to open for you, and you're going to see the Master, the Lord Jesus, in all of His beauty and glory. We shall see Him. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Many songs have been written about that moment, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face. What will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Peter Marshall, former Senate chaplain, who died very suddenly of a heart attack, but made an incredible impact upon all of Washington, the political scene, as a chaplain of our Senate, likened the moment of our entrance into heaven to the moment that a baby is born into this world. Many of you are young mothers, some of you recent mothers. Think of that little baby, that little tiny baby, before it makes its entrance into the world. It's able to hear, it's able to feel, it's able to sense something of what's going on in the outside world, but very vaguely. And here's what he writes about that moment. He says, in this life we are like that unborn child. We know as much of life after death as the unborn child knows of life after birth. We hear the sound of laughter coming from the other side and stories of a great city unlike any we have ever known. It seems so fantastic as to be almost magic. Like that unborn child, we comfort ourselves that we know much about heaven, but in reality we know so little that we hardly know anything at all. In the days to come, we will pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Most of us will find this experience harrowing and perhaps terrifying. We will feel as if we have been abandoned by those we leave behind. We will wonder if anyone will be there to meet us on the other side, or even perhaps if there is another side. Everything will be dark and frightening. All that we have believed in will seem to be for naught. But on the other side of death, we will be as surprised as the newborn baby. The sound, the lights, the voices, the angels, the singing, the vast throngs of people, the endless rush of the river of life. We will rub our eyes to see if we are dreaming. For a few moments, nothing will make sense. Where am I? If I'm not dreaming, what kind of place is this? Why is everything so bright? Why are these children playing so happily? Where did I come from? How did I get here? And the best part of heaven will be to see the Lord Jesus and hear His words of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. I want you to think about your moment, your first day in heaven, your first moment in heaven as you see the Savior. And then you begin to look at your life from here on out and what you want to do with your life and your resources and your time and your energy, because we are living in an age when people are running out of energy simply because we are allowing the world to control us and not allowing God to control us. And many of us this summer just need to take some time and get away, set aside, and say, God, what do you want to do with my life? What do you want me to do with my life the rest of the journey? I know one thing this morning. By God's grace, I want to finish well. I don't want to go limping into heaven. I want to see the welcoming committee. I want the red carpet to be spread out. I want to hear the Master's words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Not going to come easy. It's a fight. It's a race. To the finish. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. Tim's going to come up and we're going to have a few moments just here to respond to the Lord in worship. So please don't leave. The service is not over by any means. This is time for you to say, Lord, I sense your Spirit at work in my life. Like Steve, I've withdrawn. I've sort of isolated myself in my pain. It's so easy when you're in the hospital and you're in pain to say, I don't want any visitors. Many times we're in emotional pain. That's what we say. I don't want any visitors. I just want to sort of wallow in my pain. And for some of us, that's what we've done. And by God's grace, you say this, well, I'm going to come out of this. Not by my own strength, but by grace. I'm going to believe that there's sufficient grace there to lift me up from where I am and set me back on course, put me back in the race, get me out of the corner, back into the fight. If you need to talk with someone, you need to pray with someone. I believe that God is doing something in our church. I believe the best years for Wayside are yet to come. I believe this fall is going to be a wonderful fall as we prepare for a revival here in our church. I believe it's coming. And I think it's the only way, means by which we can make any difference in our society is when we ourselves humble ourselves before God and we say, God, I'm not going to allow things, I'm not going to allow possessions to control me, I'm not going to allow people to control me, I just simply want to be controlled by your Spirit. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ and you're sensing that there's something lacking in your life, you need to pray with someone, we'd encourage you to come. Come at the end of the service. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. God is so good. Obviously, from what I've said this morning, it doesn't mean your life is going to be free of pain, painless. There's going to be a lot of pain. But the good news is, you know, there's a purpose in that pain. It's not without meaning. Father, thank you for these precious moments, for your Spirit, His presence, teaching us, motivating us. I pray that this whole summer would be a time of encouragement for your people here, because they've been so encouraging to us. We look forward to resuming the battle together, finishing the fight together, running the race together. Do a great work. Prepare us to be the people of purity and power, holiness that you want us to be at the end of this age. In Jesus' name, I